We're going to be sharing tonight, of course, on healing. And I'm going to be sharing something with you tonight, a message that is in some ways kind of semi-autobiographical and a little bit personal, something that the Lord dealt with me many years ago. I'm simply entitling it, Healing the Back Door to Evangelism. I don't know if the idea is, now some people are naturally born evangelists. I am not by gifting, and nor is my personality one of the, I would never be a good used car salesman. I'm just not wired that way. I tend to be a little bit more diplomatic, you know. I'm kind of one of these guys who kind of comes in soft and easy. So, you know, just that kind of brazen in your face, do you know Jesus, brother, pinning him against the wall has never necessarily been my style. And of course, really, I don't know that that ever really works. But evangelism has been something that has not been natural to me in many ways. A big sigh of relief if you're like me. So don't think that just because we're preachers, we have kind of an inside track on some of these. But God ministered to me years ago some things relevant and relative to evangelism that really helped to set me free in some things regarding the ministry of healing. So I'm going to share with you tonight this message, like I said, simply calling it Healing the Back Door to Evangelism. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you would. 2 Timothy 4, 5. And I'm going to share, like I said, a number of scriptures. We tend to be kind of scripture heavy, scripture intensive. But I'm going to just try to share, well, I can't lie, I probably share a lot of scriptures with you. But anyway, we'll just try to get as much out of each one as we can so as not to turn to 1001. You know, I'm a Bible teacher. It just comes natural, folks. I just like to get into the Word. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, the Apostle Paul said, "But you," talking to Timothy, "but you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." Now, again, like I said, for me, evangelism is not necessarily second nature, but evangelism is essential. How many of you know we're called to win the whole wide world? Now, this word evangelism actually shows up in the New Testament about three times. In Acts 21:8, these aren't scriptures you have to worry about turning to, I'm just going to reference them. In Acts 21:8, Philip, one of the original deacons, is later called Philip the Evangelist, and he really kind of served as the New Testament prototype for that ministry office. In Ephesians 4:11, the Apostle Paul mentions the evangelist as one of the fivefold ministry offices listed in Scripture. And then in 2 Timothy 4:5, the Scripture we're reading tonight, Paul tells young Timothy, who is not an evangelist, by the way, rather serving as a pastor, to do the work of an evangelist. Now, what is an evangelist? In the simplest definition of an evangelist is, he's a preacher of the gospel. You say, well, aren't we all? Isn't every preacher a preacher of the gospel? Well, in a general sense, yes, but specifically speaking, no. As a Bible teacher, for example, I might teach you on a wide range of subjects. We might cover Bible subjects from Genesis to Revelation. With the evangelist, that's not necessarily so. His message is Christ and Him crucified and salvation through His name. That's the ministry of the evangelist. While other ministers might spend the bulk of their time engaging the church, the evangelist almost exclusively spends his time engaging the world. In fact, let's look at the ministry of Philip the Evangelist. He's the one in the New Testament that kind of gives us an insight to this ministry. Go to Acts chapter 8. And this is a message on healing. We will get there. But kind of a back door, as we said, to evangelism. Acts chapter 8. And we're going to look at verses 5 through 8. And this is Philip. This is after the persecution, the martyrdom of Stephen. The church guy kind of got scattered. And Philip went kind of to the neighboring community to Samaria and he began to preach there. Notice what it says here, Acts 8:5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. Now notice what Philip preached. What was his message? Did he preach five steps to financial freedom? No. Did he teach the coming world ruler and the mark of the beast? No. He simply preached to them Christ. That is the ministry, that is the message of the evangelist. And notice what happened in verse 6 and 7. God confirmed Philip's message with signs and wonders following. You know, a lot of times we'll go over there into Mark 16 where it says, these signs will follow them that believe. And we kind of wonder, well, where are all these signs that Mark seemed to talk about or that Jesus was referring to in the Gospel of Mark? But those signs are not just necessarily manifest in the church house. Those signs really follow gospel preaching believers when we engage the world, when we engage the lost. A sign is, by definition, an attesting miracle that accompanies the preaching of the gospel to give it divine validation. It's God's way of saying, that's my message, that's my man. And that supernatural confirmation of the gospel shows that it's from heaven. It's our heavenly credentials, if you will. Can you say amen? And so if we want to see the power of God in display, we've got to engage the world. Can you say amen? And that's exactly what the evangelist does. In fact, you know, while we're here, why don't you go over to... what did I say there? Is it verse 26? I think I mentioned on 26. Okay, notice verse 26 of the same chapter. This is again Philip in action after that citywide revival. An angel speaks to him. Notice this, verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise, go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. And the place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away. Who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning from this scripture, preached Jesus to him. That's another characteristic of an evangelist. You can open up to the begats and they'll figure out a way to preach Jesus to you. There are some evangelists that are so anointed, I'm well satisfied they could get people saved preaching on peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. I kid you not. There's some guys, they've just got that neck. There's that knack. There's that compelling anointing of Christ upon their life to bring the sinner to the cross, to bring the sinner to Christ. It's a tremendous anointing. I remember when I was in Austria over there ministering. We landed in Germany, went over to Austria and taught in a Bible school for about 2.5 weeks. And in the midst of our ministry, a man by the name of Peter Pretorius came. Now, some of you might not know Peter Pretorius, but you might recognize his son, Esau Pretorius. If you watch James Robinson's program, the Feed the Hungry program, Esau, a young man, is often there talking about the programs, feeding the children and so forth. Peter Pretorius is his father, established that ministry of preaching to the orphans. And he was there to share the gospel and also share their work in Africa. And so when he got up to minister, I just marveled, because here's this powerfully built man for one thing, and just a powerful anointing as he's preaching, but such a different message. I mean, it's amazing how they can take a scripture and see Jesus in it, where I see the same scripture and teach from it. But that's just the anointing that they have. And they'll come at it from, sometimes they're very theatrical, sometimes they're very flamboyant. You know, evangelists are a big signpost. That's why they can get away wearing a canary yellow suit on the platform. They can just do that because they're a big billboard for Jesus, saying you got to find salvation in Christ. It's just the anointing that they carry. Whereas with me, I'm a little bit more sedate, a little bit more subdued, just a little more cool about it. You know what I'm saying? But anyway, it's just the difference in ministry. They're all right. They're all different aspects of Christ's ministry, but that evangelist just has that compelling call to bring people to Christ. Can you say amen? Now, like I said, I am not by gifting an evangelist. I'm more of a teacher and a pastor. I knew from, before I even knew really what to call it, I knew that my ministry would be engaging the church. But the thing is, so is Timothy's, and yet Paul tells him, do the work of an evangelist. So I knew that if Timothy wasn't going to get out of it, I probably wasn't going to get out of it either. Amen. Now, I remember when I was ministering in Vermont. And Vermont is statistically every year the most irreligious state in the Union. Fewer people go to church in Vermont than anywhere else in the nation. It's like the People's Republic of Vermont. It's very liberal, very left, very ungodly, if you will, in many ways. And I remember, you know, while we were there, God opened some doors for us in overseas ministry. I went to India a couple of times. We had television ministry over there as well as in the Philippines. God was doing some great things. And one night while I was in prayer, sitting there on the platform of my church, I can't remember if I had just gotten back from India or if I was about to go, but I was kind of praying. I said, "Lord, you know, this is great. I really appreciate these international doors you've opened." And like right now, on my computer, I could show you, I've got invitations to go to Kenya, got invitations to go to Pakistan, got invitations to go to India. But the Lord told us, put your eggs in this basket. So this is where we're at. But thank God for internet. That's why we're so thankful for what we can do through that, because it can reach the world. Like I said, today you don't have to choose between a local and an international vision. But I'm praying there because I'm looking at the state in which I pastor and all the lost people. And you can drive by neighborhood after neighborhood after neighborhood. None of those people are going to church anywhere. And I'm thinking, Lord, thank God for this international opportunity you've given us. But what about the lost right here? I've driven by at least 1,000 homes from my house to this church, and none of them know Christ. None of them know we even exist. And the Lord said this to me, something that he had said to Brother Hagin years ago about reaching the world. He said, the problem with you is you're fishing out of your own bathtub. How many of you know, I grew up Southern Baptist. Some of you might be able to identify, but a lot of our pastors were just frustrated evangelists trying to get the already saved saved again. And I don't know how many times those chairs heard a salvation message, but they had to be saved as many times as those pews had heard the gospel. Amen. And the problem was, I'm teaching to the already saved, I'm ministering to the already fed, and there's nothing wrong with that. We need to be equipped, we need to be fed too. But he said, if you're going to reach the world, you got to go fishing where the fish are. How many of you know if you get your rod and reel, and it can be a nice, expensive rod and reel, but if you stick it in your bathtub tonight, you're probably not going to get a bite. Can you say amen? Why? There ain't no fish there. And so the Lord began to deal with me. If you're going to win the lost, you've got to start engaging the world. And I kind of inwardly groaned. It's not that I don't want to see the lost saved. Of course I do. But I just know that's not my strength. How many of you know sometimes that we have to get out of our comfort zone and find ways of engaging the world if that's not our primary gift or calling? Now, one of the reasons why I think that this probably is a little bit tough for me is because being raised Southern Baptist, we felt a lot of pressure to win the lost. I mean, we're big on soul winning. I mean, our golden boy was Billy Graham, James Robinson, all these great names that were big on soul winning. So when I was a young man, probably about 18 years of age, just started preaching, I surrendered to the ministry on my second message on my 18th birthday. So I started preaching at 17, a couple years back, you know, one or two. So I've been doing this a little while. And when I was 18, the pastor of the Southern Baptist Church up in New Cuyama was going to be gone for 3 whole weeks, and he turned his church over to me, at least on Sundays. So I had Sunday morning, Sunday night for 3 weeks. Now, to a young preacher eager to get behind a pulpit, that is music to your ears. But, like I said, I know my gift is to the church, so I went there teaching the Word of God and had a good flow Sunday morning, Sunday night, Sunday morning, Sunday night. But I had told the people, now, the last Sunday morning that I'm here, we're going to have an evangelistic service. Because, you know, we're going to win the lost. We've got to win the lost, you know. And the bad thing was, not only did I step outside of my grace and my gifting, but the pastor came back a little early, so he's sitting there. Now, listen, friends, I know there was some big human failures in the world. The Hindenburg didn't work out so good. I know there were some other things that were colossal failures that men have tried to do. But I don't think nothing equaled the mushroom cloud of defeat and failure that I experienced behind the pulpit that morning in New Cuyama Southern Baptist Church, trying to be an evangelist when I'm not one. And let me just say, when you step outside your grace, you know, again, Peter says, such as I have give I thee. You can't give what you ain't got. And if God didn't put it in there, you can't deliver it to anybody else. So thank God the pastor was there that night when I got back to teaching the Word and had a decent message and kind of semi-redeemed myself. And I think that some of those experiences are why I was reluctant to, you know, how can we engage the world? How can we get out there if it's not in my sweet spot, if it's not in my strengths? Now, let me say this. That doesn't mean God can't use you if you make yourself available. Right when I graduated from Rhema, a friend of mine brought me over to the Bakersfield Rescue Mission to preach one night. And I remember I had my little teaching because I learned my lesson, you know, be what you are. But as I'm sitting there, this time it was the Spirit of God. I'm sitting there, I'm looking at this crowd, I'm looking at my notes, and I thought, this ain't going to fly. This just is not the message. I said, Lord, what do you want me to do? So God brought my, you don't have to look at this scripture, I just want to read it to you. The Lord brought this message to my heart, 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And that was my scripture. Paul talking about how he got converted, and how even though he was a persecutor of the church, you know, God had showed mercy to him as a pattern for others who would likewise believe. So I got up there and I shared that little message that God gave me, just impromptu, no notes, just out of my heart. And for 20 minutes, I was Billy Graham, I was Reinhard Bonnke, I was James Robinson, man, I was preaching, and 9 people raised their hand to get saved. I think it's because they wanted me to quit and they wanted to eat the soup. But anyway, it was good. I mean, it was flowing. Now let me say this to you, that never happened before, and it's never happened since. Because my gifting is not as an evangelist. But whether we're gifted to do it or not, like Paul told Timothy, we still have to do the work of an evangelist. How many of you know you and I, all of us, are called to the ministry of reconciliation? For time's sake, I won't read the verses, but the Bible said we're not only new creatures in Christ Jesus, but God has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. that even as we have been reconciled through Christ, we're to minister that same truth of reconciliation to others. You know, there's lots of different kinds of evangelism, and you may find yourself fitting more comfortably into one of these than another. You know, there's what we sometimes call lifestyle evangelism, where we just let our light shine through the way we live. You know, there's an old Chinese proverb that says, what you are speaks so loudly I can't hear what you're saying. How many know that actions speak a lot louder than words? And if you live a good, godly life before people, it will provide a platform of credibility to speak into their life. But if you don't live a good, godly life before people, and then you try to witness to them, the way you live is going to drown out your witness. Yeah, it's going to fall on deaf ears for good reason. Can you say amen? Sometimes we're the worst advertisement for the gospel itself if we're not living a consistent Christian life. Then there's what we call relationship evangelism, which is similar. It's where we develop relations of trust with people over time. They get to see the credibility of our life. Then we kind of earn the right to speak into their life. Then there's what we call servant evangelism, where maybe we just target certain people in the community that are in a point of need or crisis, and we go and minister and just demonstrate the love of Christ to them. And oftentimes people, because of that display of the love of God, their hearts are open to the gospel, and we can share the good news with them. And then, of course, for the not so faint of heart, there's door-to-door evangelism. Amen. In fact, I brought something kind of funny I want to read. I don't think I've read this to you yet. I read it to the church in Paso, but I don't think I've ever read it over here. So I want to kind of share this with you. It's a little story called They Speak With Other Tongues, But It Doesn't Mean What You Probably Think It Does. So this is the story. Have you been saved? The rather wide-eyed young fellow startled me with his question as we waited for the bus. He handed me a booklet with a picture of hell on the front. Sure, I responded. Once when I was 9 years old, I was swimming at Jones Beach on Long Island, and a strong undertow began to drag me out to sea. My uncle heard my call from help, and no, he interrupted. Redeemed. Have you been redeemed? You know, reborn, washed in the blood. What? I inquired. What in the world are you talking about? Convicted. Have you ever been convicted? No, of course not, I replied. I've never been in trouble with the law. He looked at me square in the eye. I think you need to be delivered. Delivered? I was just waiting for the bus home. I think I'll stick with that, but thank you very much. He looked at me as if I were speaking another language. Can we have lunch together sometime? He asked. I just worked down the street. Sure, that would be fine. He looked harmless enough, but I must admit, he was an unusual fellow and quite difficult to understand. That Wednesday, I had lunch with Ed. He was a little late and explained that he was having some quiet time. Quiet time, I asked, what do you mean? Each day, just before lunch, I have some time in my prayer closet, he responded. I was puzzled. Do you pray in a closet at work? No, he answered, it's in my car. A closet in your car? He changed the subject. Like the first day I met him, again, he left me confused. This Ed is quite a unique fellow, I thought. As we parted that day, Ed gave me a little booklet and explained how someone could come to a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I read it and understood it and knew that was exactly what I needed. That night, I submitted my life to Jesus and I was born again, as it stated in the booklet. 2 days later, I told Ed. He was overjoyed. The following week, we got together again and Ed strongly urged me to find a good body. I was surprised at his suggestion, but it sounded good to me. I took his advice and proceeded to comb the local health clubs for an attractive woman. When I met Denise, I knew she was the one. We began to date, and soon she became a believer too. Ed rejoiced and told us it was crucial that we get planted so we could grow together. Sometimes it's hard to understand this guy, I confided to Denise. I told Ed that I wasn't quite sure what he meant by planted. He responded, committed. You both need to be committed now that you know Jesus. Now, wait a minute, I protested. Just because I don't understand what planted means doesn't mean I'm nuts. Anyway, I think that trusting Jesus is the most sane thing I've ever done in my life. It was obvious that Ed's patience was growing thin. He explained, Bob and Denise, you have to get plugged in. Don't you understand? No, we didn't. But I did wonder if getting plugged in had any connection with going out under the power, something that I had heard Ed mention but hoped would never happen to me. Regretfully, I had to miss worship the next Sunday, but Ed and I had breakfast next Monday morning, and he filled me in on what happened. God moved, he said with excitement. God really moved yesterday. Where is he now? I pleaded. I'm just getting to know him, and now he's gone? No, Bob, God hasn't gone anywhere. I was relieved. It's just so that many people were stepping out and moving in the gifts. You mean people were leaving during the meeting, I asked? And what's this about presents? No, it's the gifts. The gifts were really flowing. He said, that's beautiful, I answered. People are giving gifts to each other. I wish I was there. Now Ed seemed confused. Anyway, he said, changing the subject, Denise was there, and boy, she was on fire. Fire? Denise got burned? What happened? Is she okay? No, Bob, you don't understand. That was an understatement, I thought. Denise is just fine. It's just that I believe she's really called, that God wants to use her. Things were not getting clearer. Did Denise mention something about getting too many phone calls or something? And what's this about God wanting to take advantage of her? I asked Ed's side, can we walk in the light together? Where do you want to go? I answered. Of course we can walk in the light. It's daytime, Ed. He just shook his head. I don't know what it is, but sometimes it seems that Ed and I have a hard time communicating. It's been 2 years since I was saved and delivered. Now I'm plugged in, planted, and committed to a good body. God has been moving and I've been stepping out in the gifts. I can hardly believe how God has been using me. I've developed one new problem, though. It seems that all my old friends just don't understand me anymore. When I share about redemption, that I've been washed as white as snow, and that I desire to follow the Lamb, they seem to tune me right out. I guess they're just convicted when they see that I'm on fire. So that is why many of us are adverse to evangelism. We seem to be speaking a different language. One of the best things that ever happened to me is when I left preaching in places like the Bible Belt and other very well-taught churches and went to go pastor in Vermont and realized that much of my language was not going to fly. I was speaking to aliens, it seemed. Actually, I was the alien. I was speaking to people that did not understand my Christianese. And back then, you know, because I'd come out of Bible school, Brother Hagin used King James. I'm using it too. And with all the these and thous and whist goes and therefore and wherefores, I had Ivy League graduates looking at me just kind of with this sad, hopeless expression on their face like, this poor man doesn't quite know how to speak English. So I ended up having to change my Bible translation, get out of the Christian cliches that a lot of people didn't understand. Whether you know it or not, we're kind of a subculture in our country. And we have our own language, and sometimes we've just got to learn to present things in a way that everyday, ordinary people can understand. Can you say amen? But there is a fundamental need in man that God wants to meet through you and I. Can you say amen? We can go on and on, but you get the idea. I like what one British minister said. He said, in the Gospels, there's two pictures given of winning souls. He said, one is a shepherd looking for lost sheep, and the other is that of a fisherman looking to catch fish. He said, this means by hook or by crook, save all you can. And I think that's pretty good advice. Amen. So whatever our method is, we're called to reach others. You know, as you know, I've always been strong in the healing ministry. The Lord spoke to me as a young man, being just freshly filled with the Holy Spirit. I was praying in other tongues, and the Spirit of God spoke to me and said that in the last days, the ministry of divine healing would come under tremendous attack. And He said, I've called you to stand in the defense of that ministry. And I noticed for years that when I would teach on healing, I almost taught like a defense lawyer, laying the biblical precedent, if you will, or the groundwork for why God still heals today. And the Lord spoke to me sometime after that, and He said, healing will be your back door to evangelism. Healing will be your back door to evangelism. And He gave me four reasons why. I'm only going to be able to get to one of them tonight, and we'll touch on the other three as we come back in subsequent healing services. But He said, number one, healing addresses a universal need. Go with me, if you will, to Matthew chapter 4. You want a copy of that, they speak in other tongues, I'll make a copy available to you. I think it's pretty cute. Matthew 4, 23 through 25. Just talking about the ministry of Jesus, of course. It says, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then His fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to Him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and He healed them. Notice this, great multitudes followed Him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Now, why did the multitudes follow Jesus? Very simply, because He healed them. Like I said, sickness addresses, or healing addresses, a universal need. Every single one of us in here have been either directly or indirectly touched by sickness and disease. If it hasn't affected you, it's affected a family member. Maybe you've lost a family member. Maybe you've incurred great costs and expense, both emotionally and financially, through sickness and disease. Maybe it's robbed people of health, time, and happiness. Sickness is a thief. And if for no other reason, we would know it's of the devil just because of that. How many of you know Jesus said in John 10:10, the thief comes not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Sickness is the work of the devil, but the good news is Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Now, the good thing about God, there's a lot of talk today about healthcare programs. Way more talk than probably any of us want to even think about. But how many know God's got His own healthcare program? Now, we've read the scriptures before, so I won't go into a lot of detail, but Exodus 15, around 25 and 26, this is when he made his statute of healing with them. It says, there he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them and said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. Now what's cool is not only does God have a health care program, but he paid the bill for it. How many know Jesus died to secure not only forgiveness of our sin, but healing for our bodies as well? Every time I think about this, I kind of get tickled because I think about when I was living in Tulsa, Oklahoma in the traveling ministry, and I went to the dentist one day to get a filling. And instead of the filling, I found out I needed a root canal. So all of a sudden, the bill went from $80 to about $700. And that's not counting the crown. That was just to get this root canal. So all of a sudden, I'm fighting deep depression, you understand? I'm kind of singing that old hee-haw song. Misery, deep depression, whatever it is. You know, I'm kind of singing that song with the boys on hee-haw, and I'm thinking. And so finally the dentist says, hey, would you like to try some of this nitrous oxide? They call it laughing gas. I thought, right now I could use some of that. Yeah, I'll try that. So he dosed me up with nitrous oxide. And I don't think I needed it for the pain. I think I was just trying to relieve my depression. But anyway, he's a Christian dentist because in Tulsa everybody's saved. So he says, well, how about if I pray for you? And I'm thinking, yeah, I'm paying for that too. I might as well get your prayer. So I said, yeah, why don't you pray for me? Well, he lays his hands on me, and of all things for a dentist who's going to charge me $700 to say, he starts his prayer by saying, Lord, we thank you that you paid the price. And I couldn't help it. I started to laugh, started to giggle. My shoulders are jumping up and down while he's got his hands laid on me. So I'm thinking, if he paid the price, why are you charging me $700 for this root canal? But aren't you glad that Jesus really did pay the price, not only for the forgiveness of our sins, but for the healing of our bodies as well? Can you say amen? Thank God he's got a good health program. Can you say amen? Notice this in Romans 5:12. You know, again, the reason why sickness and disease is in the earth is it piggybacked into the human experience because of Adam's sin. In Romans 5:12 we read, therefore just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. How many know we've all inherited the sin condition from Adam? And because Adam fell, death entered into the human experience, and with death came sickness and disease. Sickness is incipient death. It's death in process, death in its infancy. And Alexander Dowie, a great healing evangelist, said it this way. He said, sickness is the foul offspring of its mother sin and its father Satan. But as we said, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Can you say amen? Amen. Jesus really destroyed the works of the devil two different ways. Number one, and we'll talk about those in just a moment, but when we talk about Satan, let me read to you Acts 10:38. When we talk about sickness and disease being the works of the devil, here's another verse that testifies to that. Acts 10:38 says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were what? Oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. You know, the Bible leaves no mystery as to who the good guy is and who the bad guy is. Jesus said, we saw it earlier, you know, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, which is exactly what sickness does. He said, I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. You cannot have abundant life if your body's ridden with sickness, disease, and pain. It's simple. But yet Jesus said, I've come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. Here the Bible says that Satan is the oppressor and Jesus is the lifter of the oppression because God anointed him with the Holy Ghost and power. Now Satan is the author of sickness and disease really in two different ways. Number one, directly, because there are evil spirits that are spirits of infirmity that actually cause sickness and disease. We might get to that a little bit more in a minute. But also indirectly, as the author of sin and the architect of man's fall, Satan is responsible for sickness in the human condition. But as we said, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. And he fundamentally did this two ways. Number one, he did it in his earthly ministry through the healing anointing. And thank God that anointing is still available to us today. Go to Luke chapter 10, and let's notice, starting with verse 13, this is a little story about a woman who had a spirit of infirmity. And we'll see how Jesus ministers to her and destroys this yoke of sickness through the anointing of the Holy Ghost. Luke 13:10, I'm sorry. It says, now as he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bent over and could no way raise herself up. When Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, there are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord answered him and said, hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, in other words, a covenant woman, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. It's amazing if you go through the ministry of Jesus, how many times God is glorified when people are healed. You know, you'll hear some people say, well, you know, God might get some glory out of this sickness because if I put up with it and show great Christian character through it all. But it's interesting that throughout the scriptures, God always got the glory when Jesus healed people. Again and again we read, and they glorified God, or they glorified God who had given such power to men, or they glorified the God of Israel. Again and again and again, when people were healed by the power of God, it brought God great glory. Amen. Thank God, like we said, that same anointing is available to us today. You know, when we started the ministry in India, we started it on television. We've read to you some of the testimonies that happened as we taught the Word of God and people received. But I also went over to India 2 times. And I remember one time we were in a big tent. I mean, we had probably, I would guess, 1,000 people. It was a huge crowd. And I'm ministering. And when I come to the end of my message, now I don't know any of this until many, many months later, but I prayed a prayer. I just prayed a general prayer. There's too many people to lay hands on everybody. So I just prayed a prayer, and I believed God for healing in their bodies and deliverance from spirits of infirmity, demonic power, all this kind of stuff. I didn't hear about it then. I heard about it. Actually, I heard about it a couple of days later, but then my friend Belu came to America and told my congregation. But there was a woman, and I can't even, in mixed company, I can't even tell you the nature of her oppression. It was so vile. But I can tell you that for 10 years, she suffered such demonic oppression and such attack that her husband could not even sleep in the same bed with her. He'd be violently expelled from the bed if he tried. I mean, it was just a raging demonic attack that dominated this woman's life for 10 years. Her husband himself was a cripple, could not really... But you know, it was amazing that morning when I prayed. I mean, there was no great fanfare. I mean, there was no great, you know, I wasn't up there with my evangelistic hair, you know, doing the thing. I'm just praying in the name of Jesus. And when I said, in the name of Jesus, be free, this woman said, I saw a flash of like lightning, and instantly she was set free. No more oppression, no more attack. And like I said, because of the nature of the oppression that was coming against her, which I don't even really want to talk about, but when Belu came to America, he said, you don't understand. He said, in India, we don't talk about these kinds of things. He said, so for this woman to come and boldly testify, and her husband confirmed everything she said, and instantly set free by the power of God. Amen. So, you know, a lot of times the devil wants to make you think that you're bound, I've got you bound, you're not going to be loose. But the Bible said God's already delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of God's dear Son. You've already been set free. Jesus told this woman, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity, because she's got a covenant with God. He is her Jehovah Rapha. He's the one who bore her sicknesses and carried her diseases. She had a covenant with God through Abraham. Amen. And friends, you and I are covenant, we're in a covenant with God too, and thank God that healing is available to us. Can you say amen?
Amen.
You know, ultimately, Jesus destroyed the works of the devil when he died on the cross for us. Since sickness and disease found its access into the human experience through sin, it's through the removal of sin by virtue of redemption that healing is made available to us. And Jesus' death satisfied our debt and balanced the scales of divine justice once and for all, so we can be redeemed and delivered from the power of darkness. Can you say amen? He satisfied our debt. Again, you know, just kind of to conclude this, again, and I just want to read this verse again. 1 John 3:8, the latter part of the verse says, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. I remember I was ministering, I don't know if any of you know who Ed Dufresne is. He just passed away recently, but he a tremendous anointing on his life, prophet of God, very powerful, healing, tangible healing anointing on his life. And we preached in one particular church in Cobbs Creek, Virginia, many, many times. And the pastor told us, hey, we're going to have Ed Dufresne come. And I said, well, when he comes, let us know. If we're preaching in the area, I just want to come and get in on the meeting. I just want to be blessed myself. So what he did was really generous of the pastor. He came and preached. Ed came and preached Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday. And then he scheduled us to kind of cap off the meeting on Wednesday night. So sure enough, we got in Brother Ed's meeting. And it was powerful. It was good. And then on the third night, Rick and I are going to minister. And I've shared with you before the way we would minister is we would just, whoever had the anointing or whoever had the unction would go first. And without fail, one or the other of us always had that anointing, that unction. That, and when it would get on me, I'd feel like a racehorse, man. I mean, they'd be in the third song of a five-song set. I'd be pawing the ground. I'm ready for the gate to go up. I'm ready to preach. When Rick would have it, I'd be like supernaturally blank. I don't know, you know, I wouldn't know my name if he asked me. I did nothing, just no inspiration. And it was would never fail. One or the other always had it. So anyway, I'm sitting there. They're worshiping God. We're about to take the platform. I got nothing. So I just kind of turned to Rick Cowles and said, well, you go ahead. He said, I thought you had it. No, I thought you had it. Kind of like, you know, who brought it? It's kind of like, it was like kind of like at a wedding when everybody's looking for the groom's ring, you know, or the bride's ring. And I thought you had it. No, I don't. And so neither one of us really felt anything. So I got intense. I got in an attitude of prayer. And I began, Lord, what do you want us to do? They're about to close the service out, the worship portion, turn it over to us. And I don't have any unction. I don't have any direction. What do you want us to do? And as I'm praying in the Spirit, a phrase started to roll around in my spirit. And that phrase was to undo the heavy burdens and let the oppressed go free. I knew it was a scripture, I just couldn't remember where it was. To undo the heavy burdens and let the oppressed go free. That just kept rolling around in my spirit. It's the only thing I had. To undo the heavy... And then I looked it up, I thought it was on Isaiah, it was Isaiah 58:6. I sure know now. But that phrase, to undo the heavy burden. And then the word, the phrase, just to undo, to undo. To undo. And then the Lord spoke to me. I knew exactly what to do. I got up there and I said, Lord, I said, folks, tonight Lord just wants to demonstrate His power. I said, you know, we're always thanking God for what He does, but tonight we're going to rejoice in what He undoes. And there are some things that the devil's wrought in your life or mine, maybe yokes of bondage, that for whatever reason, even as believers, we've allowed Him to clamp on our lives. And you know, that's what a yoke is. A yoke is a form of control. You know, when you put an ox in a yoke, you tell it where to go. And the devil's trying to tell a lot of you, this is how you're going to live. This is the station of life at which you're going to stay. And friend, it's time to let Jesus break the yoke. He already broke it 2,000 years ago. But there are some things that tonight, I believe, God wants to undo. And it doesn't have to be a physical infirmity. It doesn't have to be a sickness or disease. It can be a yoke of bondage in your mind. I'll tell you what, sometimes you get free there, the sickness is on its way out. I mean, you know, it's just that mental bondage is being held in check by the devil because of lies we believe that are oftentimes a greater impediment to our moving forward in life than a physical sickness or infirmity. Can you say amen? So tonight, I believe the Lord wants to minister some people. And in fact, you know what I'd like to do, if we could, that last song we sung, if you could turn the volume down low on that, and let's just play it. It'll be up on the screen, that's fine, but I just, you know, we were singing about, oh, the love of Jesus. And I just want to play that real quietly, and we're going to just open the altar up. If you have a need in your body, or maybe you have needs, like I said, in your soul, in your mind, you're just feeling oppressed, whatever the case. Or maybe you need to come to Christ tonight, maybe you need to make a decision. Whatever the case, we're going to open the altar up, and I'm going to lay hands on anyone who needs healing in their body, and we're going to believe God for a touch from heaven. Can you say amen? So if that's you, go ahead and come on up. Praise God, we'll minister to you tonight.